before, but when we tell these stories, and today we're talking about Moses, but whether it's Noah's Ark or Jonah and the whale or David and the lion's den, I mean, they're such fantastic stories. But when we tell them to kids, we kind of tell them the Disney version. You know what I mean? Like Noah's Ark is one, and I'm not going to dive in it today, but I think Noah's Ark is a horror story, right? In a way that would be palpable if you look at it from the perspective of anybody except for Noah and his family. But we tell them about how there were two giraffes. Aren't they so cute? We don't even tell them about the snakes or the mosquitoes or how any of those things got here, right? We don't tell them about the slugs and the beetles. And what did they do with all the waste on the ship? I don't know. We have to figure out what all that looks like. But today we're going to be talking about Moses. And before we do, I wanted to jump in with just a story. When I was growing up, one of my jobs, I always loved having a job and having my own source of income, which equaled freedom. I really wanted my own freedom. But one of the ones that I loved was being a lifeguard. Anybody ever lifeguard? Yeah. So I learned out, it was called Georgia Baptist Assembly. And so it was a Georgia Baptist like hotel center, kind of like we have Beersheba or other places like this, but this was a little bit nicer, kind of like going to Montgomery Bell or something like that. So they had these hotels and they had a swimming area, and we learned to be lifeguards, and then we were out there and they would have these huge camps. And so we had this swimming area as big as our sanctuary here, with two floating docks out in the back and then a fixed dock up here, and this was the shallow end and that was the deep end, and kids would have to show that they could swim, and we would sit out on those docks. And if you've ever lifeguarded at a pool, you know you can see the bottom and you can keep up with how many kids, and things can still happen. But in the lake, if your eyes don't catch one that slips under, you don't ever notice, and nobody ever knows. And so it was a little bit higher risk out at the lake. And so that was where my little group of friends, we learned to lifeguard, was out there. And we learned something about drowning people. You see, in the movies and things that we watch, there's always like this thrashing and splashing and screaming, but that was never even one time the case for us. Not even one time. People drowning is silent. It's quiet. They slip under. They thought they had it. They thought they could do it. When then we were making them swim in the shallow end to slow that they could swim, they would be swimming in with one foot, they'd be pushing off the ground, because they wanted to be cool and go out in the deep end and swim with their friends. And then we would see them. And we got so good at it, we could see it sometimes before they even got in, and the way that they were nervous to get in the water. And then we could definitely see it as soon as they got in the water, because they could push and try hard and keep their heads above water for a little while. And so we never had anybody what you would call drown, but we had people we would have to save almost on a daily basis, because they would lie about what they could handle and they would slip out into the water. And you would see them and they would start to paddle, and you could tell that they were struggling and they weren't going to be able to swim. And so it wasn't a big moment where we would yell and blow a whistle and jump in. We would simply climb down from our little lifeguard stand and we would slip into the water and we would paddle right over near them. And then when they realized that it was a little bit too much, we would just slide our little buoy to them, and they would grab a hold of it, and we would pull them back in, and we would call their mamas back home and tell them they were idiots, right? And that they weren't allowed back in the water because they almost lost it. But they had to train us when we were training on how to deal with people that are drowning and what to do and what not to do. And we learned strategies for coming up close to them, like sliding the buoy. And you never want to be within arm's reach of somebody who's drowning. You probably know that. And why is that? They will pull you under. Your grandma, who loves you just as much as Jesus, will climb your back to survive and drown you. They are not themselves. They would never be those people in real life. But when they see the writing on the wall, when they realize they can no longer keep their heads above water, when they have a few gulps of water and it looks like they're not going to be able to make it, they become the most self-focused, most selfish thing that this world has ever seen. And they will take you down with them. They actually trained us how we would do it. And if you've lifeguarded, you probably know this. You approach them and give them the buoy. If you won't take it, you try to come from behind. And if they ever get a hold of you, and we had them get a hold of us, and they will drown you. They climb you like a spider monkey, like a tree frog and a tornado. They do not let go. And they hold on to anything they can get their hands on. And they hold you down lower than them so that they can stand up higher than you. You probably have some family members like that, right? So that they can breathe. So what you do is you swim down. And you know what they do? They let go. Because they don't want to go down. They want to go up. Right? This is the moment that the Israelites and the Egyptians both find themselves in. In this moment, their lives are nearly over. And I don't mean, we think about this for the Israelites because they have an army crashing down on them and they have a ocean or sea in front of them, right? So we get for them that this is a moment. We've already had, you know, they already had the Back to Egypt committee. It's like every church. We've got the Back to Egypt committee. They already said, we don't care how bad it was back there. We want to go back there because we would rather die in captivity than die trying to get freedom. They've already had that group talk and Moses said no and they're going to keep going. But the Egyptians are also drowning. You see, they're coming after these plagues. They've lost their firstborns. Their entire way of understanding how they're going to legacy, have a nation, have a group, have a tribe has been completely wiped out. You can imagine the emotional heartbreak that they must be feeling and what that must be like. You know that frogs are sacred in their culture and they rain frogs from the sky. They lost all their crops. The locusts came in and wiped them out. Their agriculture is gone. They don't know how they're going to feed themselves. Their economy relied on slave labor, and the Israelites took away their slave labor. The only way to survive and become who they were again is on the backs of other people, and those people are running away. Their economy is kaput. It was a little bit more than the Fed raising interest rates. Their entire method of providing for themselves has literally run to the river. And everything that they needed to survive, from their own family members to their crops to their way of doing life, has been wiped out. The one thing they have left is that they are a great military power. And they know how to do that. And they are coming for the Israelites. Both groups have reached the point of drowning. Now the Israelites are pushed to the water and they're feeling that a little more palpably. But the Egyptians have too. And we're told about this awesome pillar that went before them. We share, and this is Exodus 14. God's messenger, who had been in front of Israel's camp, moved from in front of them and went behind them. The column of cloud moved from the front and took its place behind them. Remember, during the day, it was a pillar of smoke or a cloud going in front of them. And then at night, it was a pillar of fire. And then in this translation, it talks about it lighting up, kind of like it was a storm with lightning, and they could see that it was there. Verse 20, it stood between Egypt's camp and the Israel's camp. The cloud remained there, and when darkness fell, it lit up the night. They didn't come near each other at all. Now, in this translation, it makes a little bit of a differentiation between the messenger and the cloud. You see, I've always thought about the cloud being there, but it says in verse 19, if we go back, God's messenger who had been in front of Israel's camp moved and went behind them. And then it says the column of the cloud moved from the front and took its place behind them. And then we're told about this moment that we teach in Vacation Bible School where Moses held his hand up, or both hands up. And then there began to be a wind. I'm going to share this with you in verse 21, and then we're going to pause for a second. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord pushed the sea back by a strong east wind all night, turning the sea into dry land. The waters were split into two. Verse 22 continues, the Israelites walked into the sea on dry ground. The waters formed a wall for them on the right and on their left. And we'll pause right there before we go any further. Now, verse 21, we'll throw that one back up on the screen. Thank you. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord pushed the sea back by a strong east wind all night, turning the sea into dry land. Moses lifts his arm, and of course, I'm not him, and I can only speculate, but it says it took the wind blowing all night for the waters to part, right? Now, I want you to hold your arm up for the rest of my sermon, right? You're like, no, I'm not even going to try. I'm just picturing if this is me and I hold my arm up and the wind starts to blow, but essentially nothing happens, right? the wind begins. It doesn't say he held his arm up. Now, we're told in one sentence what happened, so it seems pretty instantaneous. But if the wind had to blow all night for the waves to be parted, for the sea to be parted, for the land to be dry, Moses is standing there for hours upon hours. And I got to imagine at first, you raise your hand up and a little bit of a wind begins to come from the east and you're thinking, man, nothing is happening. I don't see what is happening. It feels like nothing is really happening. How long do I have to stand here? You've probably prayed that prayer before. God, I ask for you to intervene. It feels like nothing is happening. What is happening? It's out of my control. I can't do anything about it. And then I love this little nugget in the text. It was an east wind. Why are we told what direction it came from? It's holier from the east, I guess. Which way were the Israelites going? They're going east. They went south out of Egypt, and then they're headed east to go over to where we know the next landmarks they're going to talk about are. God, if you're going to blow the ocean open, don't blow it in my face. Right? I can just picture Moses standing there on the waters, and the wind begins to blow, and it's blowing against him. I would have thought if I was going to hold my hand up and the wind was going to blow, it'd at least blow across. But I would assume, and if I'm doing it, right, it's going to blow behind me. It's going to be easy. It's going to go with me. It's going to carry us through. It's going to, and it's just going to be gone. But instead, it begins to blow. And this is also the middle of the night. Do we have anybody that just loves the ocean? Anybody? You're like, three people are brave enough. You're like, oh, he's trapping us. Yeah. Do you go swimming at night in the ocean? It's kind of creepy, right? In ancient cultures, a lot of them saw the ocean as evil. You couldn't drink it. It was a trickster to begin with. It looked like a whole bunch of water, but if you drink it, you die. It's always lapping. It's always coming. It's never stopping. It's tearing away the land like it's constantly coming for you. He's standing there in the night. You don't know what's inside of the water. That's the one that gets me. It's not so much the water. And it's always trying to knock you down and take you out. And Moses is standing at the edge of this entity, his hand up, and then God begins to blow it at him. They don't give us these details, but I'm just imagining the wind in his face blowing that salt spray. Have you ever been out at the ocean when the wind is blowing off the water and it's just blowing all over you? You go inside, you watch it coat the outside of your house. It's like sand and salt and rocks and just it hurts. It gets in your eyes and it burns and any cuts you have and all of it. And Moses is having to stand there with his arm raised for longer than my sermon, believe it or not. And the wind is blowing in his face. And I can only imagine, I don't know, maybe Moses was completely convinced. But we're given hints about Moses along the way that he, just like us, has a few doubts. And this is a guy who was saved by the waters to start his life. Right? He was saved from those who would seek to kill him. He was put in the calm waters and passed down and watched over by the women in his life and taken and kept safe. And now he stands at raging waters, at waters that are coming after him. And he holds his hand up, trusting God to be God. And here's the other thing. The people of Israel didn't hear God's voice. Moses did. What do you think they were saying to Moses? I bet they were saying, you're probably right, Moses. This all seems to be working out well. Right? We can see that this is fine. Thank you for leading us. I bet not. I bet they had questions at best. I bet they wanted to revolt at worst, but they were literally stuck between an ocean and an army. And they didn't hear that voice. Maybe they could see that pillar of smoke by day, and maybe they could see that thing behind him, but I imagine Moses holding his arm up and looking behind him, and he doesn't know if he's going to see the pillar of God or the army of Pharaoh or somehow both of them, because they are both right there. This is an epic moment. You see, we tell it because of the miracle that it is. But I got to imagine as Moses stood there all night holding his arm up, watching it happen bit by bit by bit, I'm sure at some point it felt miraculous. But I bet at the beginning, it felt like it took a little bit too long as he sat there waiting and waiting and waiting for the difference between victory or perhaps complete annihilation. And if you weren't annihilated, you were definitely going back to slavery. Believing, hoping, doubting, potentially even wondering, what is going on? What have I done? What are we doing? Where is God in all of this? Now, church, I think we've probably stood in some place like that before. I don't know what it's been in your particular life. We share some things in our common life that goes on in this world. But sometimes we stand there like Moses, and we can look back at this story and be reminded. Sometimes we stare into the abyss. And sometimes we hope where there dare not even be hope. Sometimes we hope where there's never even been hope before, and we hope for original hope. We believe where we haven't even been before. We dream dreams that don't even make real sense because it doesn't seem like it can happen. It's never happened before. How can we believe that the waters are just going to part and we're going to walk through on dry land and we're going to be saved from this army that's right here on our tail? You see, the Israelites couldn't see how, and they didn't even hear that it was going to happen except for Moses. But they had seen the plagues and all that God had done. They had seen an escape. And they were now called to this place where it was either going to go their way or it was not. And they were called to have faith and to trust God in the face of their enemies. You see, sometimes the deafening wind that we might hear in our own lives is our own voice. Sometimes the stifling weight is our own fatigue and selfishness, like when we're drowning. Sometimes the salt water is like the evil and sin, and sometimes it's just the bad choices that we made that we have to live with, and our eyes are pried open, and we have to feel it. But we have this footing. We have this trust in a God that is with us and cares for us and loves us. And the way that we explain to the children when we retell this story, that God is watching over us. We say things like, if God brings you to it, God will get you through it. I have some questions about whether it was God that brought you to it sometimes. I do think God brings you to some things. But sometimes you just make dumb choices. And it wasn't God that got you to it. But I do believe that God can help us get through it. You've stood there. You've stood there in the phone calls that told you news you never wanted to face. You've stood there in a quiet house that was a little less quiet just a few days before. You've cared on top of caring until you've exhausted yourself to the point you didn't think you could do it anymore, and then you cared some more and you didn't know how it happened. You've had to sit there idly by and watch things happen to your loved ones because it's time that they face the consequences themselves. We've stood on this precipice in our own way. It might not be as dramatic as Moses. It might not be as dramatic as the Israelites. It might not be dramatic as the sea parting, but sometimes it feels like for us that that's the only thing. We need a miracle. We know that Moses and millions passed through on dry ground. They were brought through the waters of salvation and redemption. You see, we don't just use water for baptism because it's fun. We use it because it's been a symbol throughout all of Jewish and Christian history to the goodness and the grace of God. You remember when Jesus, it says his side was pierced on the cross, and what came out? Blood and water. That doesn't happen. It's not water. But oh, it is. They experienced the grace of God like infant Moses, like us in our baptism, the waters bring us grace, a sign of God's love. Now, sometimes those waters are a little bit like a blowing rain. Sometimes those waters are a little bit like sea foam in the eye. We like to think of the calm, still creek baptism that are beautiful and wonderful. But sometimes the waters are a little bit like the ocean. And perhaps in your life, it's a time where it's a calm, cool creek and everything's just going right and none of us want to hear about it. Because sometimes it feels like in our life, it's a roaring sea and it's raging and coming after us and that we're backed up to it and that it's closing in on all sides and we don't know if we're going to make it through, and by gosh, we need a miracle. And maybe that's a place that you're at in your life. We find that through these waters, through the redemptive waters of God, that no evil shall pass. The captives will no longer fear the captors. You see, a part of this story that we don't tell to the little kids is I can't imagine what the Israelites saw when they turned around and watched and the waters collapsed and they frothed and they came back together and an army was consumed. We've been on edge about that this week in our news. When we begin to feel it, it can be scary. A grace that's on our side, a grace that's saving us. You see, faith is trusting God even in the face of our enemies. And Moses learned this. The church, we learned this. But sometimes we forget it when we come to face those things in our life that seem insurmountable. But we want to be a place where we remind each other of that goodness of God that is always working on our behalf, that raises our children up in a place where we remind them of the wonderful works of God throughout history. That's how we know God. We know God by what God has done, what we have seen, what we have felt, the stories that have happened to others that have been passed down to us. I don't know of anyone, though it's possibly true, I don't know of anyone that read a theology book and just decided Jesus was for them. They usually have something that happens in their life. They say most people come to church within 30 days of a major negative life event. Now, sometimes that's just moving and they pick a new church, but they were in church before, so they don't factor into that. But people who come to church for the first time are often coming because of a major event that's going on in their life. Because they stood at the edge of the sea in the way that we might have forgotten what it feels like. And they're looking for people who will stand with confidence with them and help them and walk with them and stand with them and help understand what is happening. And that is part of the calling of what it means to be the people of God, all the way back from the Israelites until now. We help those who are with us. So as we get ready to go throughout this week and we get ready for all that comes ahead and we remember these wonderful stories from our faith, I want to encourage you as you read them, whether you're checking out Genesis. Man, if you're just looking for a book to read, Genesis is amazing. All of the wonderful stories that you'll find in there that we remember from our childhood. But moving on from Exodus and on through, and especially when you get into the Gospels, when you begin to read them as an adult, you'll find layer after layer after layer that we missed when we were there before. And I want to encourage you, if you're looking for a summer reading list like Oprah says you are, pick one of these books and read it again anew. Read it to be ready to teach Vacation Bible School. But read it afresh so that it can speak to your heart in a way that it might not have before. I don't know what's going on in your life. I get little glimpses, hear little things. And I don't know if you feel like you're standing in front of the abyss and it feels like nothing's happening. But if you feel that way, if you have a class, if you have somebody trusted, you have me or any of the other people on staff, we're happy to talk with you and to walk with you and to support you. And if your life is going great and you don't know what I'm even talking about, we'll find somebody for you to pair with. so that you can just give them cash and watch. I don't know what they need. We're happy that that's what life is for you. But sometimes it's going different. And sometimes we come together on Sunday and you say, hey, how are you doing? And they say, oh, if I was any better, I'd be twins. I'm too blessed to be stressed. And in actuality, they're drowning. So we'll be sensitive to the people around us. It's okay to pray and desire and believe and want for a miracle, because we believe in that kind of God. But if you notice, the Israelites went looking for that miracle together. So don't forget to take some people along with you. Let us pray. Lord, we are amazed at the things you have done for us and for others throughout history. For the ways that you are still active in this world. Sometimes it doesn't seem like quite the parting of the seas, but we have seen the moments when you have worked in our life, where you have worked in the lives of others that we love and care for. And for some in our congregation and many around our world, we need your intervention. We need your perseverance and grace and your strength and your miracles of healing, of peace, of justice, of whatever it might be. And Lord, we ask that you would make us the people who stand with them and walk with them and go with them on this journey and remind them of the kind of God that you are and the kind of people that we are called to be together. Lord, give us your eyes and your ears and your heart, and make us your hands and feet. In your son's name we pray. Amen.